Our scripture this morning is from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Will you stand as I read through the passage this morning? 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. John writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge as we come before you this morning that we are indeed simple creatures. We find it in our own daily practice, and we are grieved by it, and yet we are also thankful, Father, that you are a loving, gracious God and Heavenly Father who does not abandon us, but continues to be with us, to mold us, to shape us into the very likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we just pray, Father, as we look into your Word once more this morning, that we'll allow the Holy Spirit to have further control in our life on a more consistent basis, to be more like our Savior. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. This man dressed up in a devil costume who was headed to a Halloween party one evening, and he got caught in a sudden rainstorm, so he just, as he's running by, he ducks into the nearest door for dry shelter. Well, the building where he went in was a storefront church center that operated most evenings. And when the people saw this guy dressed like the devil busting through the door, they panicked. Some people scattered, others hid, but one lady was too close to hide or to get away. And so as their eyes met, she threw her hands in the air and she said, "You know, I've been on your side the whole time." In general, what does your life say about you? If people were asked if they thought you were a Christian, what do you think their response would be? What is it that they would say? What is it about your life that would be proof that people would say they believe that you are most likely a Christian, that you are most likely saved? You know, the Lord summed up all of the commandments of the Mosaic law presented in the Old Testament in two of the commandments: love God and love one another, simply put. So one of the proofs of being born again should be in the way that we treat others, in the way that people see how we treat other people in our life. Look at verse 1 again. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." First of all, we have to be born again. We need to pause and take that into consideration right at the very start. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God in the flesh who died on the cross for our sins. There's no way we can earn our way to heaven. We can't be good enough. Most of the population of the world today, Earth, this blue globe that we're on, believes that you just have to be good enough to get to heaven. And most of the religions in the world today teach that. You just have to be good enough to get to heaven. Sadly, that is not true. Even though most people believe that, it doesn't make it true. You can never be good enough to get to heaven. It only takes one sin, one small rebellion against the will of God, for you to be destined for hell. And that's where we all are. We're just born that way. We are creatures of sin, descendants of Adam. But the good news is that God has made a way of escape from the punishment that awaits us. If we just trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, He has done everything for us on our behalf. It's as though there is a train leaving for heaven and your ticket has already been paid for. All you have to do is get it. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for our sins, and God is fully satisfied with everything that Jesus Christ did on our behalf. He was placed in a tomb, and the proof of God's satisfaction is that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. That's the gospel that the Apostle Paul so plainly presents in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, specifically verses 3 and 4, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Once you trust in that, that is where life truly begins. It's been said that unbelievers are born once, but they die twice. But believers are born twice, but they only die once. That's because there is not only the physical aspect, the physical dimension of our being, but there is the spiritual aspect or the spiritual dimension of our being as well. We are all born physically. But if you do not accept God's provision of salvation through Jesus Christ, you will die two deaths. Not only a physical death, but a spiritual death as well. And that will be an eternal separation from God. But if you accept what Jesus Christ has done, you will only die once. You'll be born twice. The physical birth and a spiritual birth. You will be born of God, as John puts it here. And you will only experience the physical death. Never the spiritual death. Never will you ever be separated from God. And as I said, that's where true life begins. How many of you have seen tumbleweeds? A few? You know, you don't have to go too far west of here to be into West Texas where tumbleweeds are aplenty. A lot of you are very familiar with tumbleweeds. Tumbleweeds tumble with the wind because they have no connected roots. They're just in constant motion depending upon the movement, the whim of the wind that is blowing. They are dead. They're dead inside without life. There's movement because the wind blows them around, but they're dead. There is no life in a tumbleweed. You'll never go to the store and buy tumbleweed juice or tumbleweed fruit, for that matter. There's no fruit that it produces. They move around a lot, but the source of their activity is not life. You see, there are a lot of people like that in our society today. They're like tumbleweeds. There's a lot of activity, but there's no life in it, because there's no life in them. They do not have the spiritual life that comes from God through accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. They have jobs, they have families, they attend entertainment venues, they have hobbies and activities, but no real life exists in them, because real life only comes from being rooted in Jesus Christ. So having been born of God, then, what should our life look like? And we say we have this life. How will others know that to be true? In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul speaks of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. You see, the fruit that's proof of this life that's growing within us. And what is that first one that he says? For the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. First one. Of primary, utmost importance. In fact, it's been said that everything that follows after that is really just the outworking of that love that the Holy Spirit produces in our life. People then should be able to see that we know God personally by the way that we love God's people, you see. The second part of the verse might sound a bit confusing, where he says, everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. It's speaking of God, but John is just saying that everyone who says they love the Father will love His children as well. Being born of God means that He's given us a new birth, a spiritual birth, whereby God's life is reproduced in us. And one of the most obvious aspects of that is the love that we show toward others. John had plainly stated that in the text directly prior to this. Let's get back up to chapter 4, starting with verse 20. Let's look at verse 19. Let's start with verse 19. John says, we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this command we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. It's impossible to love God and yet hate his children who are created in his image, in the image of God. How will people know that we love God? Hopefully it's because that we show God's love to the people around us, especially love for God's people. All right? So what enables us then to show the love for God's people? Well, it's our love for God. Look at the next verse. Verse 2. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. These two statements are interlocking with one another. Verses 1 and 2. How will people know that we love God? By the way that we treat other people and love other people. How will people know that we love other people? By the way that we love God. I mean, it's back and forth, you see, from one to the other. It's like those big buildings that have that revolving, spinning door. And you can go inside of that thing and you can get caught in there and go around and around and around. One side to the other. And that's exactly the way these two verses are. From one to the other. Our love for God is to be displayed by our love for people. And our love for people is actually an outgrowth of our love for God. It's just one thing attached to the other. You go round and around locked in that circular motion. How many of you remember Lamb Chop? Did you ever watch the show Lamb Chop? I'm about to ruin your day. Lamb Chop. Our kids were little and we watched Lamb Chop. I liked Lamb Chop. I would sit and watch Lamb Chop with them. But do you know the song that never ends? This is the song that never ends. It just goes on and on, my friends. Some people started singing it, not knowing what it was. But now we'll sing it forever just because it's a song that never ends. It just goes on and on, my friends. You see. In a loop. When you get to the end, you're actually back to the beginning. And it's the same thing over and over. Now that earworm is stuck in your head, for those of you who know it, so I'm going to ruin your day. Now you have the song that never ends stuck in your head for the rest of the day. In the scriptures, this is what's known as an envelope psalm. We find some of these in the book of Psalms. If you want to read one, jot down Psalm 103. That's an example of one of those envelope psalms, and it's a great one, singing the praises of God. But the song begins with the words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And it ends with the word, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So you see that the last few words of the last verse actually brings us back to the first few words of the first verse. And so thus we're locked in to that loop, that circle of praising God. And it should be that way here. John seems to have that same idea. He wants us locked into that endless round of loving God and loving man. And loving man and loving God. And round we go in that cycle, which will continue throughout the endless ages of eternity. That cycle, though, begins with new birth. You've got to catch that first. We must be born of God first through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, you see, the Son of God, he is born of God. Belief puts us into that family, and once we're in that family, that wondrous cycle of love begins. Because love is all in all. So one way that people will know that we are Christians is by the way we love others, and another way that they will know is by the way that we respond in daily life to the challenges that God gives us. We're challenged not just to love God and love our neighbor, but we're challenged to show our love for God in keeping His commandments. That was already presented in verse 2 there, at the end of verse 2, and now it's repeated in verse 3, that we are to keep His commandments. We are to obey His word, would be another way to say it. Look at the end of verse 3. When we love God, we keep His commandments. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. What's entailed in keeping God's commandments? I want you to stop and think. When you read in the Scriptures that it says we are to keep God's commandments, what comes to your mind? Well, there's two great commandments, right? We already mentioned that the Lord Jesus Christ said we are to keep. It's all reduced down to those two. Love God and love one another. Love your neighbor. Love one another. But keeping God's commandments goes farther than that, you see. I want you to understand, so many times that's what we think of are the Mosaic commandments. Many times we reduce it in our mind to the Ten Commandments. That's the first thing that comes to our mind. But listen, keeping God's commandments goes farther than just thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not kill. It's also believing that God knows what's best for our lives. Keeping God's commandments, you see, is yielding our total life over to God. Our entire life to Him, no matter what comes. Nobody can testify of that any better than the Apostle Paul. What a catalog of seemingly terrible things the Apostle Paul was called upon to face. He summed them up for us in a letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. For the sake of time, we're not going to read it, but what we find there is hard work and prison sentences and beatings and facing death time and time again. And that was just the opening summary of what he presented to them. More specifically, he remembered 5 beatings at the hands of the Jews. Oh, and that wasn't all. 3 more at the hands of the Gentiles. He had been stoned once and left for dead, shipwrecked 3 times, and had drifted in the open sea on one occasion for 24 hours. As far as dangers, he had faced them all. Dangers of rivers and floods and from bandits and from pagans and even from his own countrymen. Dangers in city streets and in the desert. Dangers on the high seas and dangers from false brethren. And then there were other hardships. Exhaustion, pain, long lonely vigils, hunger, thirst, cold, at times lack of clothing. Not to mention the burden of his heart for the responsibility of all of the churches that he had founded. And that was early on in Paul's ministry when he gave that list. There was still suffering to come beyond that point. All for the sake of following God. His prayer book was packed with names of people and other places that were a burden on his heart as well. Paul faced all of these things in the line of duty. And facing them was all part of God's will for Paul's life. Facing them was Paul's way of keeping God's commandments for the life of Paul, you see. But for one who loves God, keeping His commandments is not grievous. It's not burdensome. Instead, what we simply pray is to find and follow God's good and perfect and acceptable will for our lives, whatever it is, whatever may come. Look at Romans chapter 12 with me. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I know these are verses that some of you have memorized, and if you don't, they are good verses to memorize. Romans chapter 12. Starting with verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, or we could say, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Which goes further than just keeping the commandments of God that are stated in the Bible. That good and perfect and acceptable will of God is whatever it is for your life. Whatever it is that God calls for you to face in your service for Him. Many may conclude that God's nothing more than an overbearing taskmaster. But that is not true. God gives us boundaries, but within those boundaries, we can live life to the fullest, no matter what we face. In 2006, a study was done with elementary children to determine the effects of fences on the behavior of the children. So researchers constructed new playgrounds with no fences around the playground. During this phase of the experiment, you know what happened? Children stayed very near the playground equipment. They did not venture far beyond the playground equipment itself. They stayed right there, close to it. It's almost as if they were afraid that if they strayed from the playground equipment, that they might encounter something that would be harmful to them. Then the researchers put fences around the playgrounds. And the children's behavior changed immediately. Instead of fearfully staying in the center of the playground near the equipment, the children wandered all over the place within the domain of those fences. The children explored and enjoyed the entire space that was offered them within the boundary of those fences. The overwhelming conclusion was that the children felt safer to explore within those boundaries that were set for them. Fences, you see, brought freedom. It's hard for the world to comprehend that. But for us, God's Word is the boundary for us. God's Word is our fence. And whatever comes our way within that boundary, we can peacefully and we can joyfully accept as God's will being worked out in our life, come what may. And we will not find it grievous, as it says in the King James. We will not find it burdensome. And having that kind of trust for God will enable us to overcome the world. In the first part of verse 4, we find that victory is expected in our life. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. In the time of the Old West, there was a man and his family came riding into town with their covered wagon, and they stopped in front of the town store to speak to the owner, who was sitting on a bench out in front of his place of business next to a friend. And as the wagon stopped, the man in the wagon yelled down to the owner of the business, "What kind of town is this?" The owner said, "Well, what kind of town did you come from?" And the man said, "It was a wonderful town. Everybody knew each other. We were concerned about one another. They were wonderful people, and we hated to leave, so we're hoping to find a town that was just like that one." "Well," the owner said, "you're in luck. This is just that same kind of town that you left." So the happy family looked for a place to settle nearby. Not too long after, another wagon pulled up and he asked the same question, "What kind of town is this?" And so the owner asked again, "What kind of town did you leave?" And the man on that wagon said, "We were glad to get away from it. They were the meanest people you can imagine. We never had any friends there, and so we decided it was time to leave." And the owner said, "Well, I hate to tell you, but that's the same kind of town right here." So the people drove on and they headed toward the next town. The friend seated beside him said, "Wait a minute. What do you mean by giving those two men two different answers to the same question?" And the man said, "I've learned that any town will be the same kind of town that you leave so long as you remain the same kind of person." The unsaved person feels at home in this world. Unbelievers are born into it and it's all they know. It appeals to their fallen natures. It satisfies the desires of the flesh. It offers all kinds of things that the flesh craves. The world can mask its satanic nature behind a smiling face, offering pleasure and prosperity and power. And it's a total system. It offers culture and religion and philosophy and art and science and organization and variety. It can threaten, punish, persecute, oppress, kill. But the world can also seem noble and inspiring and attractive. But it is the world. It's all the unsaved person has. Those born of God, you see, belong to another world. Our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're the children of God. And this world is not our home. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. Here, we are simply ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Much like the patriarch Abraham, we've caught a vision, you see, of a place whose builder and maker is God. And so, therefore, in this environment, we've become strangers and pilgrims, waiting for that day of redemption. And note that God will not allow us dual citizenship. We are not citizens of heaven and of this world. We are citizens of heaven. We have a heavenly citizenship. You see, this world is the place where the Son of God was cruelly crucified, murdered. And God will call upon us to overcome this world, regardless of whether it turns the smiling face to us or the scowling face. We recognize the world for what it is. It's an enemy. It's an enemy of God, and it's an enemy of us as well. It's a system energized by Satan that seeks to gratify the desires of the flesh. For those born of God, overcoming the world is expected. And John explains what makes it possible. Closing off the end of verse 4, he says, "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Our faith, you see, in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. He is our Savior. He is God in the flesh come down to pay the penalty for our sins for us, who was buried and resurrected the third day. Faith, that's the key. Faith focused on none other than the person of the Son of God, who so gloriously overcame the world. I like the way the New Living Translation renders this verse as well. It says, "For every child of God defeats this evil world by trusting Christ, who gives us the victory." Your faith in Christ, you see, is what makes you an overcomer, a conqueror, a victorious champion in God's army. Three times it talks about the believer being an overcomer here. One who overcomes the world. That means that when you trust in the Lord, we are also called to obey the Lord. Regardless of what comes our way, even when the world pressures us to do otherwise. When you believe God, you can go against the world, swim against the tide, do what it is that God has called us to do, because we know that God is there with us. He loves us. He will never forsake us. And when you believe God, your faith then nurtures your love for God. Faith trusts that God knows what's best for us. Faith continues to believe even when the evidence is not present. Faith knows that God has a plan and is working it out for His glory. Once there was a lady who loved flowers and plants. So at the back of her property, she planted a rare vine against a stone wall there at the back of her yard. And she planted it because of the large, beautiful flowers that this plant was said to bloom. She nurtured it and it grew well. It was vigorous. It was beautiful, but with one drawback. It had no blossoms. It had no flowers on it. She began to get a little discouraged, but she kept up her loving care for it. One day when she was out in the yard, her neighbor called across the wall asking her to come over. So the lady went over to the other yard. And the neighbor said, "You probably didn't hear, but I was diagnosed with cancer a few months ago." And the shock of it all and the treatments that followed really knocked the wind out of my sails, and it took a toll on my emotional health. So I just want to thank you for planting that beautiful vine because it has done so much for me. Just look at all those beautiful flowers. You see, the vine had crept through the stone wall, and the large, beautiful flowers were on the other side of the wall. The lady who planted the vine just couldn't see that they were there. That's a great illustration of what our faith should look like and what it should produce in our life. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. By faith, we do what God says and go what God where God leads, even if we don't see the result of it. But I guarantee you that one day you will. Either in this life or in the one to come, you will. God will invite you to see the other side of the wall. And there you'll see the beautiful blossoms of the result of your love. Planted by faith, nurtured by your obedience to God, the Heavenly Father. Hebrews 11 is a great New Testament chapter on the faith that overcomes. It's worth giving a reading this week. Jot that one down too. Psalm 103 and Hebrews 11. And note that the people noted there for their extraordinary faith, they're just ordinary people like you and I. But because they trusted God through faith, they were able to overcome the world. In closing, I want to bring us back to the start, that envelope, you see. Love God and love one another. I want you to understand that we are not called to walk that straight and narrow road alone. The Lord is always with us, yes. But most often we have brothers and sisters in Christ as well to support us. That love that we show for one another will come back home to roost when others show that love toward us. John Wesley once said, God knows nothing of solitary religion. No man ever went to heaven alone. How many of you have seen the giant redwood trees out in California? On the bucket list, I haven't done it. We had plane tickets to go, and that we bought those tickets in January of 2020 to fly out in April of 2020, and guess what happened in March of 2020? The world shut down. So we didn't get to go. We didn't get to see that. But the redwood trees are the tallest trees on earth. Seeing their size, one would think that the redwood tree is so strong and tall and powerful that it's completely independent. That's not the case. If you were there and you saw and paid close attention, you'll notice that it's rare for a redwood tree to grow out all by itself. Instead, they grow in groves. Their roots reach out and intertwine with one another. And that's what enabled these tall, majestic trees to continue to stand despite the storms that rage and blow. Because those roots interlock and those trees support one another. Let it be said the same of us. That we are rooted and grounded in Christ and His love, but at the same time, we reach out for support for one another. And we show our love for one another and that support that we give toward one another. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time we had to look into your word this morning. And we thank you for the challenge that we find to love you and to love one another. And we thank you for the varied ways that those truths are presented in Scripture, because we know, Father, we need those lessons. We need to see every facet, every angle of the argument in order to know how to live it out in our daily life. We understand, Father, that you've not called us just to keep a rigid set of laws and commandments, but you've called us to have a relationship with you, to love you, to seek your will, to follow you wherever you lead, knowing that all of it is in your plan and in your purpose, working out your glory. Father, we just thank you and praise you for the beauty that our life is because of who you are, because you are the one living out your life through us. Father, we just yearn for that to be true every second of every day, of every moment of our life. We just thank you and praise you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.